Okay, well, let me pray for us, and then we'll start Sunday school together. Father, we are thankful for who you are, that you are the kind, sovereign, gracious God who has given us eternal life in Christ, and what a privilege it is to gather as your people and to fix our eyes on Zion, the heavenly city, and to fix our hope on Christ, who is coming again soon. And we do say, Lord Jesus, come. And I pray, Lord, that you would graciously use this time to build us up in the faith so that we might be more holy and more useful in your service. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so doing something a little unique, obviously, this Sunday, doing a little Q&A on doctrines, the Christian life, things like this for you guys. And so we're going to invite your questions, so please don't be shy. I hope you maybe thought through a few questions that you're either thinking through doctrinally, something in the Bible you're reading or a doctrine you've been thinking about that perhaps you'd like to dig into a bit, or it could be Christian living, something about your life, your spiritual gifts, or how you're serving the church, or how you can reach lost people, or different issues that come up in life, your call to be a faithful spouse, or take care of your kids, other issues that you might be dealing with. So be thinking through questions. Edward and I are going to do a couple to kind of prime the pump a bit and get us thinking. But really want you to take advantage of this time to perhaps think through certain things that we don't typically talk about on Sundays, not because we don't want to, but because of want of time. And so, yeah, really anything is available to you guys insofar as it's edifying for the body. And so think through questions that the whole body would be built up and thinking about. And so just raise your hand. We'll do a couple questions, and then I'll call for questions. Just raise your hand, and we will to you. And like always, we want to look at what the Bible says, not what just our opinions are. And so we want to have our Bibles ready to see what God has said about these things. So all right. So the first question that I wanted for us to discuss a bit has to do with how we read the Old Testament. And if you've been following Jack's Sunday school, he's going through an Old Testament book of Ruth. And as you know, Jesus is not literally there in the book of Ruth. The Son of God was born many years later. But as he's teaching, he's, through Ruth, pointing us to Christ. And so hopefully you picked that up as we went through Proverbs a couple months ago, that we were studying the Proverbs as it points us to Jesus. And so the first thing I wanted to ask pertains to how you read the Old Testament. Why are we doing this? And so, Edward, throw this question to you. Why do we read the Old Testament the way we do, that is, in light of the New Testament with a focus on Christ?
Mm-hmm. So the main reason that we do it is because Jesus did it and because the apostles did it. So when Jesus said, just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be, he was referring back and saying, I believe the Old Testament, I believe all of it. He said, just as God created man and Adam and Eve. And so he was putting his verification on the Old Testament. And then also when he appeared after his resurrection to the two men who were going on the road to Emmaus, it says that he opened the Old Testament. He opened the scriptures. They only had the Old Testament. They didn't have the Gospels. They didn't have any of Paul's epistles yet. It says he opened the scriptures and showed them where they taught about him. And then when he responded to the Pharisees, he said the same thing. You don't know the power of God because you don't know the scriptures. The scriptures speak of me. So it's those kinds of things that we would say. And then, of course, Paul and Peter each do that as well. They refer back to the Old Testament as absolute truth. And they give the Old Testament stories a meaning that refer to the New Testament and the New Testament events. So those are some ways that we can see why we do that as well.
Yeah, so the apostles quoting the Old Testament to make their point. The Jesus Christ, who says he comes to fulfill the Old Testament and the examples he gives with Jonah. And think about Acts 2, where the apostle Peter is preaching, and he quotes Psalm 16, if you're familiar with Psalm 16. It's a prayer about, in your presence there is fullness of joy. You will not let your anointed one see corruption. And this is what Peter says, and this is, I think, is another example of what you're getting at. Peter says in Acts 2, you can turn there with your Bibles if you have them, because I want you to see it. So Acts 2:24, he preaches the resurrection. Acts 2:25 says, for David says concerning him, that is concerning Christ, Jesus. So take a note of that, chapter 2:25 of Acts. David says about Jesus, and then he quotes Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. David, in writing Psalm 16, was foreseeing and speaking about the resurrection of Christ. So that's the general, I think, gist of the entire Old Testament, that these prophets, these writers of the scriptures are looking forward to the forecast of the Messiah coming. Anything else to add on that? I think we just exhort you, as you read the Old Testament, like, read it with a view of Christ and consider how the apostles and Jesus themselves read and apply the Old Testament.
In Hebrews, it also talks that the prophets longed to understand. They longed to see what they were saying, how that pertained to God, his glory, and the future. And they didn't understand it all. We have a much better picture of what God was talking about in the Old Testament than the Old Testament objects of the writings. The ones to whom the writings were made often didn't quite understand it because they didn't see the future. We get to look back now on both the prophecy and the fulfillment. And we can see then when Jesus brings it to himself, when Paul and Peter bring it to themselves and say, this was spoken about the Christ. That's what's so tragic when we see the nation of Israel totally miss all the focus on the Messiah. So a good Jew today is still looking for the Messiah. And they miss the Christ. They miss the Lord Jesus as the Messiah because they're still looking beyond. And that's why when the Jesus confronted them, the Pharisees, and he said, for which of my miracles, signs, do you want to stone me? Because they picked up stones to stone him. And they said, for none, but you being a man, claim to be God. So they missed all the Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah coming. Isaiah 53, it talks about the suffering that the Messiah would have to undergo. And so the New Testament puts flesh on all of those Old Testament writings that we have. So it's very helpful when we read our Old Testament. And that's why it's so important to read the Old Testament. There are some now preaching that we can get rid of or decouple the Old Testament and leave it behind. If you leave behind the Old Testament, you cannot understand the New Testament. You cannot. There's just so much referral back when John says, behold, the Lamb of God. If you don't know what the Lamb of God means, you think, oh, there goes a lamb. God, you know, lost one of his lambs. No. Behold, the Lamb of God is so rich with Old Testament teaching. We must know the Old Testament, but we must interpret it in light of or in the same way that Jesus and the apostles interpreted it.
Next question, we're going to go kind of rapid fire here and then open it up to you guys. I think this is very relevant for us, especially today. How do I deal with a professing believer who disagrees with me on doctrine or morality? Pretty relevant, isn't it? Amen. Especially with Thanksgiving meal coming up soon. So how would you attack that one?
Okay, so number one is grace and love. Okay, we're going to do 1 Corinthians 13 this week in small group. And if I have all truth and know all prophecies and all wisdom and have not love, I am just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. So that has to be where I start. And then basing on what level of doctrinal error or of practical error, moral error, that would be how much I take that person on. And as with discipline, it's one-on-one to start and address them as a Christ. And so that's where with
Do we need to get another mic? Is that dying maybe? Okay. Yeah, no, that's really helpful. Thinking through a professing believer, just because they profess Christ doesn't mean they are Christians. And in fact, most heretics, depends on how you define heretic, are professing Christians. Mormons. You and me, we're the same. We're Christians. But they think Jesus was the first created being. And so we would say, you're not a Christian. So we're going to deal with someone coming in saying Jesus was created differently than we would deal with someone who says, I don't believe in believer's baptism. Those are two different universes in terms of how we approach them. So categorizing in your mind the different kinds of people that you spot in Scripture. Romans 14, let me just read this. It's such a helpful passage. I would encourage you to get this category in your mind, especially as you engage with other believers you disagree with. As for the one who is, this is Romans 14, 1 to 4. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And so I think the background here is that you have Jews who got saved, and they're having a problem with the law that limited what they could eat. And Gentile Christians didn't have this problem because they've been eating meat their whole lives. And Jewish Christians were saying it's sinful to eat meat. Gentile Christians were saying, no, Jesus declared all foods clean. And this is what Paul calls an opinion, that there are certain ethical issues that the Bible perhaps doesn't have as much clarity on as we would like, such that there is a right answer, but our love for the brother overrides our correcting their error. That's what he says. He said, this opinion, invite them to have a meal with you, but not so that you can quarrel. That is, not so that you can tell them they're wrong and argue that they're wrong. And so getting in your mind this idea of opinions, that there are certain ethical issues that true Christians who are in the Bible are going to sincerely disagree over. And if we want to get you out of, we could just list 10 of them, 20 of them. There are countless of them. Homeschool, tattoos, smoking, alcohol, etc. Right? So we won't keep going. Don't want to get you angry. But we don't want to start a fight. But having that category. So we'll start there. Why don't we go ahead and open it up? We can talk about any of those two things or anything else on your mind. And again, we're looking for questions that would be edifying for everyone, things that you're thinking through, doctrine, practical, anything like this. So. Liz?
Okay, so we have unbelieving family, that extended family, I should say, and we're always put in situations that we're with them. So, we've never really had a chance to, share the gospel with them. So my question is, should we make an opportunity, or should we just continue to show them love and acceptance, you know, even though they're unbelievers? We want them to know that we know you're unbelievers and we love you. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't know at what point do we, okay, let's sit down and talk.
Mm-hmm. Yes. I'll take this one to start. There's a saying attributed to Francis of Assisi, and it says, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. I don't agree with that. Mm-hmm. Okay? I think we have to use words because the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So whenever we have the opportunity, and this is just takes practice to how do we bring conversations around to Scripture. So one of the things that the Lord helped me to see is when I'm talking to people, I use God's name all the time in the conversation. So when we're talking about a part of the body, I say, well, it's really neat how God created the body, this, you know, your knee to do this, you know, how great it works or whatever. And if I'm talking about something that, you know, God has done in my life, the Lord has enabled me to do this. Or so you make it clear that the Lord is a part of your life. And then whenever possible, you bring that in an open public forum. So when I graduated from college, family was invited and I shared my testimony. And so any time that you have an opportunity to say, this is what Christ has done for me, or if they're hurting, this is what Christ can do for you. He did it for me. So that's one of the ways that I find with family is always try and bring the conversation back, whether it's politics, whatever it is, you bring it back to something spiritual, and that can be very helpful. So you have to be intentional that I'm trying to do this, and it does take practice.
Yeah. Here, just add, is it sinful for me to not share the gospel with an extended family member? And I think about the Good Samaritan, where, you know, those folks who walked by had opportunity, and they walked around it. So I don't know the extent of your relationship with them, but some extended family are far removed, such that I don't have opportunity to share the gospel. Some extended family I see every year, twice a year, 3 to 4 times a year, and it seems that the closer in proximity you are to them, relationally, even spatially, the more obligation I have to explicitly share the gospel. And so, I mean, I've heard of people, you know, exhorting, you have a third cousin, write him a letter, tell him the gospel if you haven't, otherwise his blood is on your hand. There might be some truth in that. I think what's tough is, what about your fourth, fifth, sixth cousin, twice removed, whatever. And so you don't want to be guilty, feel like I'm sharing the gospel out of guilt. But, you know, I think, again, proximity, I think, is a helpful. Take every opportunity that you have in proximity with these folks. Galatians as well talks about, as you have opportunity, do good to those outside the church. So I can't give like a yes, no answer, but that would be a principle that I would point to.
Mealtime prayers don't need to be 20 minutes, but that's an opportunity to do that. Say, this is what we do, so now we're going to pray. We're going to open the prayer with a meal with a prayer, things like that. So anytime you have opportunity, take advantage of that. Great question.
Ashley.
Sorry. Okay, so this is kind of referring to a person who struggles with anger. How can they learn to display healthy anger? Any verses to meditate on in regards to that? Also, when a situation seems to merit righteous anger, maybe some verses or passages or just things to remember to read and meditate on to try and show hope for the wrongdoer, yet still feel the need for them to receive a just punishment without trying to, like, condemn them to hell, but still being able to. So, you know, like, healthy anger and also, I don't know, just trying to, if they do deserve just punishment for things that they have done to wrong a person or a family, like, how do you still kind of maintain that Christian love, but yet still want them to, be punished?
Do you have any initial thoughts?
So one of the verses, and I don't remember the address, but be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to anger. That's where, James?
Yeah, let me read
it. Do you remember
the
verse?
It. Yep.
Okay. So that's a great verse to help us. Slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to anger. And usually we're the opposites. Quick to speak, slow to listen, and quick to anger. So that's the thing. The other is the anger of man does not serve the righteousness of God. So our anger, and it's very, very rare that we really have a righteous anger. So we have to be very careful that we don't excuse our anger by saying, well, I have righteous anger. But the perfect justice only occurs with God. And so we have to be aware and careful of how we do that. And I struggled with anger as a kid because I always wanted to get revenge. And by God's grace, I worked on shortening that anger period shorter and shorter and shorter. And that's something that's just by God's grace. So for the person who has that anger, if they are a believer seeking the 1 Corinthians 13, the other verses from James, what was it? 119. Okay, great. And then those other things. So that would be my recommendation, is to work on asking for God's grace when you feel that anger building up, to say, Lord, help me to control that anger. Help me to see it from your perspective and not where I'm being unjustly treated. So
I'm just going to read a few verses. This is such a great example of Christian life issues that we face, because we see different things in Scripture that appear to be in conflict, but they're actually complementary. So you're alluding to the fact that there is a righteous anger. Christ displayed righteous anger. But also the admonitions to not be hateful or unrighteously, sinfully angry. So let me just read a few of these. Psalm 4:4, be angry and do not sin. That's a commandment. Be angry, do not sin. Okay? Be angry over the right things. James 1, we've alluded to it. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So there's an anger that you must have, but then there's an anger that you must not have. And I think the answer has to be there's different kinds of angers. One, the forbidden anger has to be a vindictive, selfish, proud, irritable, unloving kind of anger. I hate that person. I want them to pay. Even in relationships. This is so practical for marriage and relationships. Here's another one. Romans 12. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. So I guess what I want to exhort is, obey all of the commandments pertaining to this question. We get out of balance when we just obey one. Be angry and don't sin. I'm going to be angry and not sin, I think. Right? So we need to apply all the verses that talk about how we deal with anger, enemies, injustice, those kind of things. Yeah, great question. We could talk about that for hours. So, yeah, what are the questions? Yeah. Anything else?
Like those practical questions, I have a doctrinal one for you, and it has come up in some of our Bible studies in the past a long time ago. It's a two-part, and first part is, could Adam have earned eternal life if he had never sinned? And two, how was the Old Testament saint saved before Christ had come, seeing that union with Christ is central and essential to the doctrine of salvation? So, a couple easy questions.
Yeah. So the first question is tough because the Bible doesn't explain clearly the nature of Adam's relationship to what you might call like a perfect righteousness. God clearly gives him a law. He clearly disobeys the law and receives the consequence, sin and judgment. But the Bible doesn't explicitly make a condition, if you obey, then you'll be glorified or you'll, you know, something like that. So I don't know the answer to the first one other than, you know, Romans 5, he's our federal head, he failed, therefore we're an Adam, therefore we need a new Adam. And so I think, you know, original sin, original guilt, I think that's what Romans 5 would point us to. And the second question, I would point to Romans 4, you know, that the order of justification for Abraham, so let me just read Romans 4. And this is also helpful as you read the Old Testament and think about how the Bible fits together. Romans 4, Paul is teaching about justification by faith apart from obedience to the law. And he points to Abraham and says, okay, when did Abraham get justified? And he puts the order of justification coming before he received the law of circumcision. So, here he says, chapter 4, verse 1, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then drop your eyes down to verse 9. Is this blessing of justification then only for the circumcised, that is those who obey the law of circumcision, the Jews, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was uncircumcised. So the point is, he was justified by faith before he even received the law to get circumcised. And therefore, circumcision was just an outward sign you've already been justified by faith apart from the law. And he's saying that's how Old Testament saints got saved. That's how we get saved. Justification, believing the promise, the gospel promise that is offered to us. And so every saint was saved by faith alone apart from works. Now, the nature of salvation, there's a fuller blessing. It's talking about union with Christ, is that we have a fuller blessing when Christ comes, right? He's our head, the head of the church. We have a different kind of spiritual life, resurrection life that wasn't available for the Old Testament saints. So there is discontinuity, but the saints were saved in the same way. So I don't know if you want to add anything to that or disagree with anything there.
No disagreement. Acts chapter 17, when Paul is talking in the Areopagus, he was talking about how in times of ignorance, verse 30, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom God has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So what he was saying is that the now, Jesus Christ, we have to know him. So there are some people who are now trying to teach that, well, you can come and be in heaven without coming to Christ now. I think that verse says, no, now Jesus Christ is the only way. In the Old Testament, what it talks about with Abraham is he believed God. What did he believe from God? He believed God's promises. He believed Genesis 3:16 that a Messiah was coming, that a Messiah was going to come, and they looked forward to the Messiah. We look back, and so I think that is a good way of looking at the difference between the Old Testament saint, those who are going to be in heaven with us forever, and now in the New Testament, it's only through Christ, and there's only one people of God, the church. And so Acts chapter 2 is the birthday of the church and the inauguration of the promise of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and that now that is the norm. And so anyone who comes in now comes in through the Lord Jesus, through the Holy Spirit's baptizing them into the body, union with Christ, those things. So,
what other questions? Good question, brother. Thank you. Yes, sir.
So I have a question. I have to deal with a lot of Catholics, at least, because most of my family is Catholic, so maybe Edward is going to be able to answer this question because he comes from a Catholic family too. So there's a statement in the Bible, I forgot where it is, but the Bible reads, pray for the dead. And the Catholics take it and interpret it the following way. They believe the more people pray for a dead person, and the more frequently they do it, they can still save him after his or her death. So how do you explain to the Catholics, well, first question is, what was the purpose of the statement, pray for the dead? And the second question is, how do you explain to the Catholics that they cannot, we are saved while we're still alive? When we die, it's too late already.
A great question. I'll answer the second one first. 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe on the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. And so that's a wonderful verse. That was one of the ones that the Lord used in my life and in my brother's life, who was the first one in our family to come to Christ, was that verse that we can know today that we have eternal life. We can have that assurance, that blessing of knowing eternal life. And Hebrews then says, it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. So there's no time there for future, for you to atone for your sins, for the sins to be purged out. That's what purgatory is, at a later date. So that's the important part. I think the passage in, is it Romans, where it says, why do they?
So I think, are you alluding to this text, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul's arguing for the resurrection? Some people are saying there is no resurrection. He says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Is that what you're talking about? I'm not aware of a text that talks about prayer on behalf of the dead. Maybe it's in the Apocrypha. I don't know. Or is it that text?
That's the verse that most people go to about the dead. Do you want to comment about that?
That's a very difficult text. Mm-hmm. So I would answer Paul. Let's see. Where is it? What? So 15. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29. Starting 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son of Man himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? So I would answer Paul, why are they baptized on behalf of the dead? I would say to Paul, I have no idea. I have no idea what you're talking about. So just as a principle in Scripture, we always interpret the unclear texts from the clear texts. Okay? And there is no clear text that commands us to be baptized on behalf of the dead. There is no clear text that commands us to pray for the dead. And actually, the sweep of the New Testament would command us to not pray for the dead. The doctrine of the eternal state, or more specifically, the teachings that we enter the presence of Jesus upon death, if you're a Christian. Paul says, to depart and be with Christ is far better. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says that, you know, if my earthly home is destroyed, I have a tent in heaven. So this is maybe a helpful hermeneutics. Hermeneutics means how do you study the Bible? And one principle is don't establish a doctrine on the basis of one verse that is very unclear. Like, why establish a doctrine, especially one that you bind to the church, especially one that you might excommunicate people from the church if they don't do it, that is unclear and very confusing and is not repeated. And in fact, the whole scripture would imply that if you say this means that we ought to baptize on behalf of the dead, then we're, you know, obeying God. The whole New Testament seems to say, don't do that. Baptize believers. And our hope after death is heaven. So that's where I start when I hit a verse like this. I don't just throw out all the Bible and my theology and be like, oh man, we got to start baptizing the dead. That's what it has to mean. I don't have an answer other than I'm confident he's not saying the church as a normative practice ought to be baptizing the dead. It would merit further study. I haven't studied that verse, so that's the best I can do. Sorry for not satisfying your question. Hold it vertical. You could lean into my microphone.
Whisper in your ear?
Yeah.
So there's a couple of aspects of that, that yes, it is tradition. So I was taught as a young Catholic that once I was confirmed, so around second grade or so, you do First Holy Communion, and then a few years later you do your confirmation. And once you're confirmed, then you, if you come upon a car accident or anything like that, you would baptize that person. You lick your thumb and you do the sign of the cross on their forehead and you say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And then if they're not quite dead, so they may look dead, but they may not be quite dead. The spirit may not have left them. And so you may get them before it leaves the body and they may then go to heaven because that takes care of their original sin. And so that's necessary. Baptism is necessary for salvation in the Roman Church. So that's about baptism. So yes, we were taught to do that. Even in the emergency room, if someone brought in a cup a miscarriage, we would baptize the miscarriage just in case because we weren't sure. So that was one of the things relating to baptism. The other thought is that Paul in the letters to Corinth, he is addressing questions that they have. And so he says, why do those who do this do that? In other words, he's not confirming their teaching. He's questioning, if you believe this, then you must believe in a resurrection. But he's not saying that that's the right doctrinal perspective. That's one view on the why do they do this? Why do they do it? Similar to what James says, the one who says he has faith. It's not that faith without works is dead. It's that the one who says he has faith but doesn't have works, that's not a true faith.
Let me give one exegetical hint here. What does Paul talk about immediately after this verse of being baptized on behalf of the dead? He talks about martyrdom, suffering for Christ. And he says, if I didn't believe in the resurrection, then I would just eat, drink, and be merry. I wouldn't suffer putting my life at risk for the gospel. In the New Testament, baptism is sometimes, not infrequently, used to talk about sufferings. Jesus talked about his death as a baptism. He told James and John they will be baptized, and he's talking about their death. When he comes to them, they want glory. Remember that passage? So it could be that Paul is not talking about water baptism, but martyrdom as a symbol, and he's saying, why do Christians die as a witness to the church that has also been persecuted? If there was no resurrection, they would not be giving up their lives in the hope that their bodies are going to rise again. So that's a much better interpretation than this is a normative practice that we should be doing. And so that's a helpful exegetical thing. The other thing to say is, what is he arguing for here? He's pointing to this strange thing as evidence of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, not as evidence of some place that you go if you're not righteous and you have to burn off your sins. You catch that? So let's move on from that. We could talk about that for a long time.
All right. Can you all hear me? Christina brought to my attention that that's in 2 Maccabees, the reference to praying for the dead. So using that for the next question is, why as Protestants, which for those that don't know, 2 Maccabees is a book that we don't have in our Bible, but the Catholics do in theirs. So why don't we accept some of these books as scripture that are in the Catholics' Bible? That's
long study, just three brief answers that you could dig into. One is the dating. Some of these are written like after the apostles, far after the apostles. In terms of pseudepigraphal writings, sort of like the Gospel of Peter, those kind of things. As far as I understand, the Apocrypha are like Old Testament, right? Like Enoch. I think the other thing would be like weird doctrine. There are things that just seem weird in comparison with the harmony of Scripture. The other one would be just New Testament evidence that none of these books are cited. They seem to be apocalyptic later, after, you know, you have that gap between the last prophet and the coming of the New Testament, John the Baptist. And that's when a lot of these letters were written. And so it seems like there was a darkness, historically speaking, no more revelation until John the Baptist. So those are a few answers. I'm not super studied on the Apocrypha. I don't know if you have any answers beyond that. But the early church did not recognize them.
That's what I was going to say. Yeah. Early church did not recognize them, and that's where we get the canon, was from the Old Testament canon, was what was accepted by all at that time, and then the New Testament canon was what was recognized in the couple of hundreds was when it kind of really came to be the completed canon, and they were not included at that time.
A couple stump the pastor questions.
Yeah.
Maybe one more. Make it brief. I think Debbie.
Yes.
No, not a problem. Not dismissing.
What if somebody comes up to you and says, in your conversation, says, "Oh, I'm going to pray to the rosary," or "I'm going to pray to this person." What do you say to them?
So it depends on the relationship. I had a young fella in college that his name was Chris, and he was a freshman. I was a senior. We spent lots of hours studying at night, and little by little, over a course of 6 months, we addressed almost every one of the Catholic Protestant questions. It was wonderful. We just talked for a little bit at a time. And then finally he came to church with me one time, and the pastor was speaking, and he used the verse, "Call no man father," in his talk about the Lord's Supper. Chris's jaw dropped. He says, "Ed, the Catholic Church goes right against the Bible." I said, Chris, "We've talked about really important stuff. This is just what you call the priest, whether you call him father." But the Lord used that verse for him to bring him to faith. And he came to Christ that day and now is a pastor. So it's very exciting to see what God uses. But so you address that, and we talked about the rosary. We talked about going to church. We talked about communion. We talked about praying to Mary. All those different things are just peripheral points about, does Christ's death on the cross fully pay the penalty for my sin? Is my justification complete in Christ? And that's, I think, where I try and get back to with Catholics when we look at any of these peripheral issues. The same thing with Mormons. When Mormons come to my door, we don't talk about all the other peripheral issues. We talk about Christ. Who is he? If he's not fully God, then you're dead in your sins. So that's where I try and go. Jehovah's Witnesses, we don't talk about terrestrial kingdoms and celestial kingdoms. Who is Christ? So that's where I try and bring that back then, is what's the rosary? The rosary is just rote prayer. Scripture says, I'm not impressed by your many words. Mm-hmm. And so it's that kind of a thing that you just little by little, you know them, you know how much you can push and not offend them too much. Christ is always going to offend, but you want to do it little by little. You don't need to close the sale tonight. This is a relationship, and so you bring that. But don't be afraid to confront that. Okay?
Last one, Debbie. Thank you.
Hi, yes. I've been meaning to ask one of you two this question for a long time. As y'all know, our granddaughter passed away on New Year's Eve, and she was 20. And we never really saw any fruit in her. But my question is, I know we're talking about, I know you don't pray for the dead. Once you're dead, that's it. You're either saved or not. But I have many times found myself praying to God and just saying, asking him, or just hoping, I guess, that when I, that when I die, that I will see her in heaven. I pray to him and say, "Father, I hope that and pray that she is with you and praising you." Am I sinning in asking this?
We're never sinning when we are praying to the Lord for those kinds of things, okay? The Lord loves to hear our hearts. He knows that what you're praying about is you're praying that in his will, she will be in heaven. And so one of the greatest comforts for me is in Revelation, it talks about how in heaven there will be no tears, no crying, no pain. And so the way I understand that is that when we see Christ in all of his glory, holy, 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 then everything about heaven and about earth and history, whatever we remember, will be perfectly right. So if Haley is in heaven, it will be perfectly right because Christ died on the cross and paid for her sin. If she's not, we will be so overwhelmed by God's holiness that we will realize that Haley is not in heaven because she rejected God. And that's the, you know, with our Peter, the same way we have to, you know, be willing to always submit to God's perfect and holy will. And so that's right. But I don't think that it's wrong for you to be praying for the Lord, that that may be possible. And then redouble your efforts for those who are still alive and be praying for them because they still do have an opportunity to believe. So
would you close us in prayer? I know we're on time, but yes. Yeah, wonderful help. Yeah.
Heavenly Father, what a joy it is for us to be able to see that your word does answer so many of our questions. And some you've chosen to keep them hidden. The hidden things of God, the secret things of God are for you alone. And so we look forward to being with you in heaven for eternity. We realize that even in eternity, we will not know all about God because we will never be you. So we thank you for the opportunity this morning to try and open up the word a little bit more. We pray that we would continue to ask questions. We would continue to dig deep in your word, that we might know you more and that we might represent you well to those around us. We pray for all of our family members that did not yet know Christ. Each of us has those that we need to be more bold in witnessing to. Let the light of Christ shine out of us clearly, we pray, in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.